The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Luther, you see his dates there, 1483 to 1546. The latter date is a good one to try to remember, because it is a significant thing when Luther passes from the scene, just roughly 30 years after the 95 Theses. 1517 is a date you should remember. But you see the date of his birth as well. When we get to Zwingli, you'll see that he's born in 1484. He's born on January 1st, and Luther's born in the latter part of the year in November. So they really are only a couple months apart in age. Luther, as an Augustinian monk, previously trained in law, was ordained a priest in April 1507. So he would have been about 23 years old at that time. And he presided at his first Mass on May the 2nd of that year. In the film made of Luther in the 1950s, which we have on video in the library, I don't think I'll take occasion to show it in class this year, but some of you may want to check it out and see it. It's really the best, far better than John Osborne's version, even though that's in color and this is black and white. But it's done with accurate historical research and not too much psycho-historical fantasy. And it shows Luther at this point as a young man who's gone through all kinds of self-flagellation in the monastery, trying to, in effect, pay for his sins. His sense of guilt is overwhelming. He no sooner finishes making his confession to the priest than he has to run back and confess something else that he forgot to mention. Very scrupulous conscience. And so when it comes his turn to preside at Mass as a newly ordained priest, and with the doctrine of transubstantiation that they believe, that when the right words are spoken, the right gestures are made, the bell is rung, and so forth, these elements actually change into the body and blood of Christ. It shows him in the film raising the host, the chalice with the blood in it, and his hands shaking. He's so in awe of the fact that is what is happening, and he is the vehicle for that change. So he's a man with a tremendously sensitive conscience who was trying to find peace with God. His order, the Augustinian canons, directed him to study theology, feeling that this might be the way he could find answers to his problems. They obviously knew that he was a brilliant young man, although he had come out of, sort of lower middle class circumstances. His father had been a peasant who had made good, had gotten into the mining business, and obviously looked upon Luther as the son who could take care of him in his old age. And that's why he directed him to get trained in law. Law was the avenue, much like today, to big bucks in those days. You could get into the court of the ruler and serve in that capacity. And so it was an awkward thing when Luther suddenly up and joined the monastery. And the father, we know some of these facts from Luther's table talk, the father came to visit him at the monastery, and they had to sort through some tensions between them. His father finally accepted the fact that Luther seemed called of God to this. But his conscience was disturbing him. His order working with him directed him to study theology. And he was sent to the relatively new University of Wittenberg in 1508 to lecture on moral philosophy, which in that context meant Aristotle's Nicomachean ethics and that sort of thing. The Wittenberg not a large place here on the Elbe River. Erfurt is where Luther joined the monastery. But he's basically in this section of Saxony. I think the other map actually gives us a little clearer picture of Germany at this time. Not that you can see a whole lot from where you're seated, but here's Wittenberg right here. You can see the electoral Saxony is this light green part, and there's ducal Saxony, which is dark green. Just the patchwork quilt here gives you an idea of how fragmented politically Germany was at this time, with the Holy Roman Emperor having a kind of nominal authority over the whole of it. But he went then to this new University of Wittenberg at this point to lecture on moral philosophy, which really just raised more questions for him. He returned then to Erfurt to qualify to lecture on Peter Lombard's Sentences. Lombard was, his Sentences had become sort of the standard theological textbook. He was out of the 12th century, so prior to Thomas Aquinas, and it was a much simpler version of theology than Aquinas gave, and had become what was commonly used for the study of theology. And as a result of qualifying, he gained the title Sententiarius, which meant he was qualified to teach Lombard's Sentences. His notes on Lombard in 1509 indicate that he was moving from the nominalism, the philosophy of William of Ockham, toward Augustine, with more emphasis on the cross and the incarnation. This probably reflects the influence of his mentor, Johann Staupitz, whose name should have been on the sheet, but I don't think he is, because he plays a significant role in some of Luther's development. Luther eventually has what is termed his tower experience. And we don't know just when that occurred. This is what could be called his conversion. It's hard to date. It's called the Tower Experience because he himself describes it as that. Apparently is a place that involved the bathroom. Luther, as you may know, we know a lot of his physical problems. He was through most of his adult life troubled by constipation. And so this experience apparently occurred there. And the dating of it is very difficult to place. Luther himself, in the preface to his Latin writings, which was published in 1545, so at the very end of his life, claims that this happened at the time of his return to the study of the Psalms after the 95 Theses were posted. And Kittelsen, in his biography, places it in 1519, which is 2 years, at least 1 year and a part of another year after the 95 Theses. Excuse me. That doesn't seem to fit. This is challenged by many scholars as being too late, although it's not impossible. Gordon Rupp, who writes an excellent little book called Luther's Progress to the Diet of Worms, which deals with this crucial period of Luther's development down to 1521, he puts it at 1513-14, with the earlier study of the Psalms. It does seem to come when Luther was giving lectures on the Psalms, and the trouble is he did this at more than one time. At any rate, the period leading up to the 95 Theses is one of intense study of the Scriptures. He lectured on the Psalms, this is back at Wittenberg now, 1513 actually to 1515, then on Romans, from April of 1515 until September of 1516, so more than a year going over Romans, and then on Galatians, 1516-17, and Hebrews, 1517 to 18. So in this whole period, from about five-year period, 1513 to 1518, he's going through the scriptures for the sake of his classes, lecturing. We have the Psalms and Romans in his own manuscripts. We have his Galatians and Hebrews from students' notes. And the way they took notes back then, not always having books to work from, at least they were expensive and difficult to get, so students often would share, I suppose, the text of Scripture and so on. They tended to take notes down almost verbatim. So these are fairly accurate accounts. But what do you notice in common? Can you think of any Old Testament text that is quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews? Yeah, somebody's got it. Where does that come from? Was that you, David, said that?
No,
Angus. The just shall live by faith. Where in the Old Testament is that from?
Habakkuk
2:4. And it's interesting that in God's providence, he would be lecturing on the very books of the New Testament that all quote that text, which becomes, of course, the cardinal doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. But the just shall live by faith. But it's in the Psalms, really, which, of course, express the heart of David and others in response to the gospel. I for years, have worshipped in a Lutheran church during summer vacations in Wisconsin, a very small country church. When we first went there after World War II, they were still conducting the services in German. So we went to another one, and then they finally had English services at this church. And the pastor, who's retired now, was Martin L. Rose. You can guess what the L stands for. And just a marvelous expositor of Scripture. Sermons rarely went more than 12 minutes, but he'd always get right to the heart of the matter very swiftly. And then you'd have this wonderful liturgy by Martin Luther, which incorporates the gospel. What Luther did with the old mass of the medieval church was to keep the part that was scriptural and throw out the rest. And what's left is mighty good. It really expresses the gospel very clearly. The 51st Psalm, David's confession, is the words from that are very much very prominent in it. And other expressions of the gospel. So his working through the Psalms would tie in with the very works, Romans, the most theological of Paul's epistles, the most comprehensive, Galatians, which is countering the Judaizing tendency to rely on works, the very thing the medieval church had fallen into, and Hebrews, which of course is expressing how Christ is the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament. All of these things working together to reinforce his breakthrough. Usually it's considered that in the film from the 1950s, and I think this may be apocryphal, I don't know that this actually happened, but they show him reflecting on Romans 1, and Paul is talking about the grace of God coming from faith to faith, and he writes the word sola in the margin, faith alone, you see. And that was supposed to be the breakthrough, like the tower experience, when suddenly he realizes that Christ is not standing over against him. The righteousness of Christ, as depicted in so many of the medieval cathedrals, the tympanum, that is the space over the main entrance to so many of the medieval churches, Gothic or otherwise, would often be the last judgment scene. Christ enthroned with the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. Not literally, people on one side and the other. One group being sent to hell and the other being allowed into heaven. And in a largely non-literate age, this is the impression as children would grow up, they would have of Jesus Christ going in the church, look up and here's Christ in the judgment throne. And so whenever Luther read the righteousness of Christ, he could understand that, like so many of his contemporaries, only in the sense of the judgment of God over against him. And finally to see that it's the righteousness of Christ that he receives through faith that becomes his own, that now stands in his place and on his side. That was the great, great breakthrough as he rediscovered the gospel. It always had been there, but the consciousness had moved so far away from that. At any rate, he lectures on these books of the Bible, and it's all dawning on him at some point. We don't know exactly when. A disputation is held at Wittenberg in 1516 that helped to crystallize his differences with the philosophy of nominalism. It inclined him more towards Augustine's emphasis on grace. In October of 1516, he preached against indulgences. Now, indulgences were a part of the sacrament of penance. The church by this time, actually in Lombard's theology, there were scores, dozens of sacraments. It's really not until Aquinas that gets narrowed down to the traditional seven sacraments. And the way to remember the seven sacraments of the Roman church is to think of the different stages of life. Baptism would be coming shortly after one's birth. Then confirmation. Often at age 7 or 8, sometimes early teens, at this stage where the bishop comes and the person now is allowed to take communion. Choice would be marriage or ordination, because celibacy by now is standard for the priests. If you were ordained, you weren't married, unless your wife had died or something. And if you got married, you weren't likely to be ordained. So one of those two. And then the holy unction, or the last rites, confession that you'd make to the priest with anointing of oil before your death, when it was clear that you were dying. Now, what have I left out? Those are five. The other two are ones that are repeated through one's Christian experience. Namely, the Mass, what we would call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which it had become customary to participate in annually for most people. At the time of the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, Pope Innocent III had determined that one should make confession and come to Mass at least once a year. Well, as so often, when you set a minimum, that becomes the norm. And so usually this was done at Easter time. And however, the other extreme is many monks would be celebrating the Eucharist daily. And often, if there were particularly pious rulers and they had a lot of priests around to do this thing for them, they would take Mass every day. But the other thing was the sacrament of penance. And here's where the church would confront the individual Christian on the most regular basis. You would have to make confession to the priest before you could take Mass, and therefore you would confess certain sin, and there would be some kind of prescribed penance for you to do as a result of making this confession before the priest could absolve you and make it all right for you then to commune with the Lord in the sacrament. Now, the indulgences came in the period of the Crusades. In the First Crusade, it was preached that if you went to fight against the infidel, the Muslim, you could win absolution from your sins. And so many were signing up in droves, you know, and putting a cross on their tunic on the front, indicating we're heading for Jerusalem. And then when they'd go and finish, they'd put on their back and return to Europe. But suppose you'd signed up to go and you have all these sins are going to be pardoned, and then the next day you fall off your horse and break your leg and you can't go. Well, the church was sympathetic with that sort of situation and wanted to make it possible for people still to get their sins forgiven. So you could pay for somebody to go in your place. And that was called an indulgence. And it gradually carries over to a variety of similar situations where instead of doing some act of penance, you pay money to the church. And that gets so many years off in purgatory for you. And this, it could become very crass, and by Luther's time, it certainly had. And we can get into that more when we discuss some of the things in the reading. But that's how an indulgence fits in. The Roman Catholic Church still has indulgences. That has not been abolished. I went to a Christian Christmas service one night, mainly to see the architecture. And it was very interesting to see the bulletin for that midnight mass included indulgences were announced there. And so it's still practiced, not in such a crass way, I believe, at least in our culture, as it was back then. But Luther, again in the film, it shows him coming back from some kind of meeting into the little town of Wittenberg, and here's this. Luther was not only a teacher at the university, he was a parish priest, and here's one of his parishioners drunk in the gutter there. And so as a good pastor, Father Martin rebukes him and admonishes him to straighten up his life, and the man responds pulling out the certificate he'd gotten from Johann Tetzel and waving it in Father Martin's face. It's all already taken care of. and Luther was shocked by this sort of thing when you think of the agony he had experienced over his sense of his own sin. And so he preaches against indulgences in October of 1516. Not too easy to do because his prince, Frederick of Saxony, has just purchased a few new relics for his church on the basis of which people are going to get further indulgences and so on. But he likes Father Martin, and he's interested to hear him preach and trying to abide by what he brings out of the scripture, the Elector Frederick. In the fall of 1517, Luther sought debate with the order in Erfurt against the whole nominalist position, which had put emphasis on the human will and on the idea of merit, putting all the emphasis on the human will and our ability to please God by our own works. And Luther felt at this stage this was damaging to souls. Now, when the 95 Theses actually come, Pope Leo X, as some of the stir created by this got down to Rome, had every right to think that he was correct in regarding the controversy over indulgences as an obscure theological dispute raised by a remote monk. After all, Saxony was way far away. These things went on in the universities. Here's Wittenberg, here's Rome, across the Alps, up there where these Germans do things like this. And he really didn't take it too seriously. And Luther himself could hardly anticipate the storm that arose over his 95 Theses, which he posted for debate on October 31st, 1517. That is an important date. It's why we still observe Reformation Sunday. At that time of year, usually the last Sunday in October. Here's a replica of the 95 Theses to give you an idea of what it looked like. You can see it's divided up, group of 25, and then another 25, another 25, and then 20. And this was the earliest printed form. And I'll pass some of these things around so you can have a look at them. Yellow with age to make them look like the authentic thing. This is wonderful what the publishers can do. I mentioned Bainton makes use of contemporary woodcuts. Printing, you know, is part of the Lord's providence with movable type had just come in the 1450s. Gutenberg's Bible was published in 1453. And this was part of the new technology that's in the providence of God enabled ideas to spread very rapidly. All these things had to be done by hand previously, monks copying things out laboriously and so on. But it also became a great time for cartoons. This one shows, here's Luther with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 heads. And here's a picture of indulgences for sale. This is the Wittenberg Castle Church here. Now, this is Luther himself, I think done rather late in life. He gained weight over the years, rather slender and even gaunt in his early monastic life. We have some early portraits of him at that stage, but he gets quite stout later on. He enjoyed the good things of life. This is a copy of the Leo X's Bull of Excommunication, condemning Martin Luther as a heretic. It's in Latin. The part of it's translated in here, so it's something like a wild bull has burst into the garden. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. Foxes have arisen which want to devastate thy vineyard. A roaring sow of the woods has undertaken to destroy this vineyard. A wild beast wants to devour it. Arise, O Peter, according to thy responsibility and care bestowed upon thee by God. Deceitful teachers have arisen. Arise, O Paul, we pray, for thou hast enlightened the church with thy teachings in the same martyrdom, and so on. But with the seal of Pope Leo X. And here is the first published edition from the Wittenberg Hymnal of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And you can see what the musical notation was like as well. And as you know, if you've had a chance to read the material in Bainton, Luther married. This is his Katie, Catherine von Bora, one of a group of nuns who were rescued as the monasteries were closed down in Saxony as the Reformation took hold. And there was a real question, what's going to happen to these women? A lot of them had been dedicated by their parents from childhood to the monastic life. And Catherine von Bora was probably one of the most gifted, the most gifted of this particular group. And as the others were married off, this was the way to provide for them socially. She kept refusing. And Luther finally, what am I going to do with you? And she made clear what he should do. And he did it right on the spur of the moment, too. Really kind of a shock to his colleagues, because he was obviously the leader. And to make this break, this is probably the most important social effect of the Reformation, is that the godly leader marries after centuries of the idea that the clergy should be celibate. Actually, many of them were not. When we get to Zwingli, we'll see how, when he was a priest, he had a common law wife. And it was generally known that they had concubines, and many of them carried on immoral affairs with women who had come to make confession to them and so forth. One of the scandals of the whole medieval situation, it appears that now in the Roman Catholic Church, homosexuality is more of a problem. But it all, I think, testifies to the fact, which is plain in Scripture, a Catholic theologian like Hans Kuhn sees it, that celibacy is not the norm for ordained ministers and so on. Not that it isn't an option. In fact, Paul commended that for the context in which he lived. But at any rate, this was a startling thing when the leader of the Reformation suddenly ups and marries somebody. And Melanchthon and others were quite concerned as to what would be made of this. Actually, it turned out to be a wonderful thing, because now the example of the minister having a wife and children and setting an example of what the home should be like had tremendous social impact. And so this was a great development of the Reformation. I sort of wonder how many of you have ever read the 95 Theses. A few of you may have. Anybody knows for sure that they have? Not many. There's a reason for that. These are not the outstanding statement of the gospel. This is still, Luther's thought is very clearly still evolving. I think probably the tower experience that occurred before. His conscience seems to have been brought to peace with God. But let me read you some of them so you get a feel of what this was like, that he was testifying. It's interesting that in Dillenberger's edition of Selections of Luther's Works, he puts this in the back as an appendix, even though it's the earliest in chronological order. And so it shows how it's focused pretty much on the subject of indulgences. Here's the way it begins. And remember, too, the context is that this was the normal, typical way of debating a controversial issue among scholars in the university circles. And Luther's intention was simply to post these. He would expect a scholar who differed would carry on an academic debate on the subject. Not that it would get down to the grassroots and really affect the common people. Here's how he begins. Out of love and concern for the truth, and with the object of eliciting it, the following heads will be the subject of a public discussion at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Augustinian, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, and duly appointed lecturer on these subjects in that place. He requests that whoever cannot be present personally to debate the matter orally will do so in absence in writing. And that probably was fairly common, that it would end up with written exchanges. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. So right away, you see, he's focusing on the sacrament of penance and the indulgences aspect of it because of this scandal of the sort of thing going on. Number five, the Pope has neither the will nor the power to remit any penalties beyond those imposed either at his own discretion or by canon law. The way Tetzel was hawking indulgences, it was kind of a universal forgiveness of pardon that went beyond the penalties that the church officially had prescribed for certain sins. Number six, the Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God, or at most he can remit it in cases reserved to his discretion. Except for these cases, the guilt remains untouched. So it's really rather technical discussion of what is the Pope's real prerogative with regard to the forgiveness of sins. He skipped down to number 28. It is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase. But when the church offers intercession, all depends on the will of God. See, there's the Augustinian emphasis that's increasingly coming out, focused not on human will, but on the will of God. The first part of it is a reference to a jingle that had developed over Tetzel's preaching. As soon as it rhymes better in German than it does in English, but as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from presbytery, the soul from purgatory springs. Don't tell anybody about that. Number 30. No one is sure of the reality of his own contrition, much less of receiving plenary forgiveness. Now that reflects Luther's own anxiety of soul, going repeatedly to confess, and the problem of assurance of salvation. Number 32, all those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Now, Luther was nothing if not forthright. Of course, this is a thesis that he's declaring to sharpen debate, so it's not too surprising in that context. Number 36. Any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant enjoys plenary remission from penalty and guilt, and this is given him without letters of indulgence. There's a signal that he has himself found peace with God. Number 37, any true Christian whatsoever, living or dead, participates in all the benefits of Christ and the church. And this participation is granted to him by God without letters of indulgence. Number 38, yet the Pope's remission and dispensation are in no way to be despised, for, as already said, they proclaim the divine remission. You can see how he's not ready to break from the church at this point at all. That's the farthest thing from his mind. His hope is to clean up a messy situation. And when he talks about the Pope, he's trying to communicate to the Pope to correct something. He really doesn't think the Pope's his intentions are as bad as Tetzel and others would make it appear. Number 46, Christians should be taught that unless they have more than they need, they are bound to retain what is necessary for the upkeep of their home and should in no way squander it on indulgences. Here's the practical, pastoral side of Luther. And a lot of this money, you see, was going from Germany down to Italy to build St. Peter's. And that was known, and it was all part of a political deal that Albert of Brandenburg had made to become bishop and so on. And Luther's a good German. You don't want to see the money drained out. Yes? Yeah, I'm sure there is, but I don't know myself offhand. Right. How much a person was expected to put in Tetzel's chest in order to get a letter of indulgence, I don't think, we may have some evidence of that. May have varied, may have been voluntary. Put in anything and I'll give you this. But how much total actually was flowing, there probably are some figures on that, but I don't have them myself off the top of my head. The kind of place to look for that sort of thing is the Cambridge history of Europe would tend to have that. Number 50, Christians should be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather the Church of St. Peter were reduced to ashes than be built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. There's that appeal to the good side of the Pope. Number 62, the true treasure of the Church is the Holy Gospel of the glory and the grace of God. That's going to become typical Lutheran phraseology. That's Luther getting to the heart of it. And then 94 and 95. 94, Christians should be exhorted to be zealous to follow Christ, their head, through penalties, deaths, and hells. 95, and let them thus be more confident of entering heaven through many tribulations rather than through a false assurance of peace. So the gospel is there. It's latent in the 95 Theses, but it's a focus thing on the indulgence controversy. Tetzel and John Eck, who was probably one of the most learned theologians of the time, both involved Luther in literary debate. They took up the challenge and wrote in response to the 95 Theses. And Tetzel's a rather pathetic figure. He later had personal difficulties, and Luther went out of his way to try to help him pastorally. And Eck, he'll meet again at Leipzig. Staupitz asked Luther to go to Heidelberg for a disputation with the Augustinians there in April 26, 1518. And there he gave an impassioned defense of the bondage of the will and the grace of God over against Aristotle. And at this time he wins over Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R, who's going to become one of the major Protestant reformers. Bucer was actually a Dominican, but attended this disputation at Heidelberg and was won over, and others were. So Luther's beginning to make a real splash here as the people begin to feel the reverberations of this controversy. By August, the Pope, this is 1518, the Pope cited Luther to come to Rome, but Luther appealed to his prince, the Elector Frederick of Saxony, who didn't understand all these issues. This theology was beyond him, but he knew Father Martin as a good priest, and he wasn't going to let him go like John Huss to a place where he might be put to death. And so he insisted that any proceedings against Luther be held in Germany, not down in Italy. Now, Frederick had some bargaining power because the emperor had died, and so there was a new election of the Holy Roman Emperor, and Frederick, as one of the electors, was also a potential candidate for that position. The Pope didn't want to see it go to the Habsburg family, where it ended up going, actually, in the person of Charles V, because Charles controlled territory. He came from Spain. He had lived much of his early life in the Netherlands, which is one of the wealthy places now as a result of international trade and commerce. His family territories were in Austria, so he really would surround most of the rest of European powers, and this would be a tremendous force over against the power of the Pope himself. The Pope never wanted the Emperor to be too strong. So there are a lot of politics going on here, and a man named Miltitz actually comes and brings to Frederick what's called the Golden Rose, which is a kind of an award the Pope can give, the Church can award, in order to keep the favor of somebody. Frederick wasn't interested in the politics so much, and mainly was concerned just to protect Luther. So the crucial interview comes with Cardinal Cajetan. That name also should be on your sheet, but isn't there. In Augsburg, in October of 1518. This is probably one of the scary moments for Luther, because this is down south in Germany, or up south. It's more in the hills. And he's coming relatively unprotected into the presence of this prince of the church, Cardinal Cajetan, who was no dummy. He was a sharp theologian himself, who quizzes Luther about some of his views. And Luther held up pretty well in those circumstances, but it was an intimidating type of situation. Then the next important thing is the debate with John Eck in Leipzig in July of 1519. This too should be on the sheet, and isn't. Eck, as I've said, was one of the leading theologians of the time, Dr. John Eck, and he was held in Leipzig, which is not far from Wittenberg, but also on the border. Here's Leipzig. Close to Bohemia, where people were conscious that a century before, John Huss was deemed a heretic. Four views very similar to Luther's. And Eck is a clever debater. First of all, the debate started out with Karlstadt, Andreas Karlstadt, Luther's senior colleague at Wittenberg, being the main debater with Eck. And Luther and Melanchthon are passing him notes so that he can come up with the right answers, and finally he yields so that Luther can take his place. And Eck and Luther go at it then. And as a clever debater, Eck finally says, well, then you're like John Huss. And without batting an eye, Luther says, yes, we're all Hussites. He owned up to Huss's view of the church and the authority of Scripture. And it shows again Luther's boldness. But also the fact that he'd been put in a corner here where Eck could make capital out of that concession. In June, at least by this time, Luther is clearly a public figure. His fame or notoriety has spread now through much of Europe. In June of 1520 is when the Pope issued this bull of excommunication that is being passed around, Exsurge Domini. Is the name of it. In June of 1520, it gives Luther 60 days to submit. Well, the mail service being what it was in those days, it didn't reach him until October. So he had 60 days from October. Exsurge Domine, rise up, O Lord. Papal bulls titles are always from the first few words of the first sentence.